Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been on a Mediterranean cruise. Well, we were following Paul when he was on a Mediterranean cruise anyway. Through the book of Acts, Paul has been traveling around through the Mediterranean. No problem with volcanic ash or anything. He just got on boats, got off boats. He went to visit places, and that's wonderful. It was the third time he'd been to that area, going around the eastern part of the Mediterranean. There's a map up there if you're into maps and things. And as he was going, he was encouraging people, believers in various cities where he'd been before, where the church was established. Some of them were very small groups, some of them were big groups. And he went around for a couple of years, at least, teaching and encouraging the churches. We know also that one of the big reasons he'd gone was not just to encourage the churches, but it was to collect money. The people back in Jerusalem, the Christians, were extremely poor. There'd been a famine. There were all sorts of issues. They were often sidelined by the rest of the society they were in for turning to Jesus. And so he was collecting money from the non-Jewish groups to take back to Jerusalem. And as he went, he took with him a number of people. Each church that gave a bit of an offering gave somebody to go along with it so that they could be part of handing it over. And as he travelled, we read that he was in something of a hurry. He wanted to get back in time for Pentecost. Pentecost was a great festival in Jerusalem, and particularly for the Christians as they celebrated the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he really wanted to be back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So he had a deadline and was hurrying to try and meet that, which meant that he didn't actually go to the city of Ephesus, which was a bit out of the route and would have taken a few days. He asked the leaders of the church at Ephesus to come down to the city of Miletus, which is a port not far from Ephesus, so that they could meet with him, the leaders of that church. And that's what we were looking at last week, and Ben was explaining about what happened in that very emotional farewell when he met with those leaders and said, "I don't think I'm ever going to see you again." And there were lots of tears and all the rest of it down there in that city. And now we come to what happened after that. And so that sets the scene for us as we continue this cruise around the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21, shall we? If you've got a church Bible, it's on the pages mentioned there, 11:17, 11:18. But if not, just sit and listen. And this is what we read. "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria, and we landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples." Wonder if in this last week you've taken the trouble to read the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. No. Has anybody ever read the Universal Declaration of Human Rights? Somebody has. Two people have. My goodness me, that's better than the first service. You're obviously a very well-read lot. I hadn't until this week when I thought I'd just see what it said. Because we're always talking about our rights, aren't we? People have a right to this and a right to that. It's something which crops up time and again in that declaration, is the right of every human being to freedom. It starts out by saying, we are each born free and equal in dignity and rights. Sounds great, doesn't it? I'm not sure that it's actually true. Are we all born free? What do we mean, free? And it then proceeds to talk of the right of each one of us to freedom. Freedom of speech, assembly, religion, movement, thought, conscience, opinion, expression, and many other areas we should be free are implied in the things that that declaration says. And you know, that's a great aspect of the Christian message, to be free. It's a central truth. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Paul had, Jesus was saying that he had been sent to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. And Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, says this. He says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We've been set free so that we can be free. Wonderful central truth. But what is freedom? What does it look like? How does it fit with the reality of our lives? We all perhaps long to be the master of our own destinies, to be in control. But how many of us would say that's our experience? Things happen. And I have no control over it. It would have been great to be free to lie in bed this morning. But it's my turn to preach at both services. So I had to be here at 9:30. It would be great to be free to travel the world. But my cash flow doesn't really allow that. It would be lovely to be free to live as I want. But I have a family, I have friends, I have a job. Which means in a sense I'm anything but free. And sometimes that grates. The idea of being tied down, the idea of being limited, not free, can be very unpleasant. Because what we long for, if we're honest, is the freedom to be selfish. The freedom to do what I want, no matter what anybody else wants. And so it's of interest, I think, to realize that the man who wrote those words to the Galatian believers is the man who, for the last quarter of the book of Acts, which is where we are now, the last 25% isn't free. He's imprisoned, he's arrested, he's bound. From this point onwards, Paul is subject to mob violence by his fellow countrymen. Then he's arrested by the Roman authorities, first of all for his own safety, but then waiting trial to clear his name. The end of the book of Acts finds Paul under house arrest in Rome, waiting trial by Caesar. So where's the glorious promise of freedom that he spoke of when he wrote to the Galatians? How had his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord brought him freedom? Well, the clue actually lies in something which was said, he said to those leaders he met on that beach in Miletus that we read about last week. Chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says this to them. He says, now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And when it says compelled, it's the actual word bound. I am bound by the Spirit. See, the freedom for which we have been saved is a freedom from judgment. Freedom from being fearful of meeting God. Freedom from the guilt that goes with our own sin and the fact that we know we're not perfect and not right in God's eyes. And once we have accepted that that is what we're free from, then we enter the freedom to become what the holy God and creator, our saviour, has intended for us. He intends us to serve him in the place that he made us to serve him. We are freed from sin and guilt so that we can do what he says, so that we can follow him. Paul gives us a wonderful understanding of how he could be content, even for his apparent lack of freedom, in the last letter he wrote, just before his execution. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this. He says, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. See, Paul knew that for all his personal circumstances, the word of God is never bound by anything. And Paul had been called to serve the word of God, the gospel of Jesus. And he was free to do that no matter what his circumstances. Because he was right with God, he'd been freed from his sin and his guilt, he was in a relationship with God, he could at last do the very thing that God wanted him to do, the very thing that God had created him to do. See, in a sense, it's just not possible to be totally free as individuals, free to pursue our own agenda with no restrictions. If everybody did that, that would result in anarchy, wouldn't it? Horrendous chaos. If everybody just did what they wanted. There have to be restrictions and qualifications to our freedoms. Just at the moment, there's a big race being run in London. Now, if there weren't any rules, I would be the first one to sign up for it. I'd stand there with the thousands there in Greenwich, and then I'd make my way to the river, and I'd get on one of those river boats and go up to Westminster, get off, go to the finish line, and, well, that would be fine, wouldn't it? Except that isn't what happens in running a marathon. The rules don't allow that. Somehow they would find out that I'd actually skipped out the middle bit. Our freedoms have to be limited for us to enjoy the things that we want to enjoy. My freedom to play my music as loud as I want clashes with my neighbour's freedom to sit quietly in her garden. The true freedom, you see, we are called to in Christ is the freedom to serve him within the boundaries that he has perfectly and wonderfully and lovingly designed for us. And so Paul was aware that even though he might appear to be bound by his circumstances and by the authorities, was actually free to do the very work that God had called him to do, because his ultimate bondage was to the God who indwelt him, the Holy Spirit of his Lord and Saviour. I am bound to God, and so everything must turn out all right, was how he looked at it. Never thought I would say this from the pulpit of a church, but Christians are into bondage. We are bound to the Lord Jesus. He is the one we're following. We are slaves, servants of him. This is a concept that runs all the way through the Bible. Our freedom is in being bound to him, doing what he says. We won't be free if we think it's just making up our own rules, doing what we say. We're not created, you see, to be autonomous, free individuals, but to find our freedom within the design that he has for us, his wisdom. Adam and Eve were free before they disobeyed, because they were moving around in the will of their maker. They were living as he intended them to. They were enjoying the garden. But through their foolish longing for an impossible freedom, we want to be like God. We don't want to follow his rules. They condemned themselves and all of us as their descendants to a life of slavery, to impulses and tendencies which have destroyed that wonderful world he made. The existence that could have been theirs and ours. It's a bit like looking at a fish swimming around in a pond and saying, that poor fish, it's so bound in that pond. Let me release it. And so we put it on the grass. And it flops around for a bit and then dies. The fish needed to be bound within that because that was the environment it was created for. Later on in the history of God's saving people, the Israelites were in slavery to the Egyptians. And the repeated demand that Moses brought from God to Pharaoh was, let my people go. Free them. But then he went on to say why. Let my people go so they might serve God. That's the whole concept. Because then they will be happiest when they are in the will that God has for them. Well, you might say, what's all that got to do with this passage? You're going on about all that. Well, I think it's central because it explains what on the surface otherwise appears to be a death wish on Paul's part. Why does he keep heading to Jerusalem when everybody is telling him that actually trouble lies ahead of him there? Expanding that out for ourselves. Why is it that our faith so often seems to lead to inevitable trouble and difficulty? And we follow there. You find Christians going where they know it's going to be difficult. Why? Why accept the call of Jesus to change my lifestyle when it risks the fact that my friends and family might laugh at me or even throw me out? Why share the gospel with him or her? It'll only cause hassle. They'll never be interested. Why refuse to give in to my boss's unethical demands? He might sack me. Where will I be then? Why stop downloading music and videos illegally? I'd soon be skint. Well, we must ask ourselves, what's important? My temporary comforts, what I want just here and now, or that God's will, his word, that powerful sword is let loose? Paul enjoyed the ultimate Christian freedom. He was bound, and therefore he was free to serve the one who died for him in the way that he'd been equipped to serve. And the developing account as we go through will show just how wonderfully his discomfort and imprisonment resulted in the preaching of the gospel in places that would never have heard it otherwise. One of his letters, he says, I've actually been able to preach to all the guard of the Roman central authority. Every one of them's heard the message because I've been on house arrest. They stood at the door and I've told them about Jesus. Who would have heard that if Paul hadn't been in prison? The gospel had gone to the true Heineken places, those places which would never have been reached otherwise. So having set the context for the rest of this book, let's just look for a moment in a bit more detail at these verses, because there's two things that strike me in particular. And the first thing about it, and it is linked with this concept of how we live in this freedom, is the wonder of fellowship. What do you do when you're on holiday, or when you're in a new town or a new place, especially if it's on a Sunday? Do you say, well, I'm here for a rest, I'm here for the culture and for the sightseeing, I want a break from church? Well, I find it really touching that Paul, on this trip, in a sense, wanting to meet a deadline, really just going from A to B, just wants to get to Jerusalem, still makes a point of, wherever possible, meeting up with other groups of believers, his brothers and sisters. You may have noticed this is one of those sections in Acts written in the first person. It keeps talking about we did this and we did that. That means that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is part of this group again. He probably joined the travellers at his hometown of Philippi and is now travelling with Paul all the way to Jerusalem. And it's clear, isn't it? This is eyewitness stuff. There's so many of the details and little touches that we don't actually need to know. The only reason they've been written is because it happened. The emotion of the departure, after we had torn ourselves away, really helps us realise that there was difficulty in leaving that group. The detailed day-by-day account, this day we did that, and then it took a day, and then 2 days later we were here, and so on. The mention that they passed by and had a sight of Cyprus. The cargo being unloaded. The fact they prayed on the beach. These things we don't need to know. There's no great spiritual information there. It's just the fact that, well, Luke was there. He remembered. He got his sand between his toes. He was there when everybody was getting all emotional and crying together. But what I love most is the clear importance to Paul, the great Paul, that he fellowships with these fellow believers. He finds the disciples when he gets to Tyre in verse 4. He mentions the fact that they all came to pray on the beach afterwards, including the wives and the children. He talks when he gets to Ptolemais about a day with the fellowship there in verse 7. He talks about the fact of staying with Philip and those daunting four prophet daughters. I don't quite know what that would have been like as an experience. He talks about his response to the concern of his friends. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart, he says. He refers to Mnason, their host in Jerusalem. Lots of little details that show that Paul wanted to be with other Christians. He knew that would help him as he walks that route. What an example of the bond. Notice that word, the bond between Christians. The tie there is between those who believe in Jesus. There's an old hymn that says, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. It's a wonderful thing that ties together Christians. It's a bond we should rejoice in. We are bound together. Christian fellowship is a lovely tie. It's a freeing commitment. I do especially love Luke's little reference to Philip in verses 8 and 9. Philip was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, 20 years earlier, back in chapter 8. Philip had been one of those leaders that were set aside by the apostles so that the practical ministry of the church could go ahead. The apostles wouldn't have to think about the money matters. But with all the others, he had to leave Jerusalem because there was this man around who was getting prisoners, getting Christians and imprisoning them and torturing them and worse, a man called Saul, who later changed his name to Paul. Philip had eventually moved and settled in Caesarea. And that's where we find him now, with that same man who had forced him to leave before he was a Christian, now his friend, staying with him. I wonder what their evening chats were like. What reminiscences those two late middle-aged men would have chatted about. I remember the time that you were imprisoning people. I was terrified of you, Paul. I had to leave Jerusalem because of you. I had to settle down here. But now you're my brother in Christ. It's wonderful. The bond of fellowship is a beautiful thing. Being bound to each other by the Spirit is who unites us is wonderful. I don't want to be free of the love and support and encouragement of you all, nor the challenge which goes with it. We need each other. I'm looking forward to next weekend. For those who are here, we've got more time to spend with each other, to get to know each other, to chat and learn. I'm glad that those who can't make it are really disappointed. You should be. You're going to miss out on something good. These verses are a lovely picture of the way Christian fellowship should be valued. But you know, they also contain a word of caution to us. Because while fellowship is wonderful, it can also lead us astray. And I think we need to notice from these words the danger of fellowship. The repeated message which kept coming to Paul as he spent time with his fellow believers wasn't actually a comfort. The things they were telling him wasn't news to him. We again, back when he was talking to the Ephesian leaders, he said this. He said, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me." The word for prison is the word for bonds again. He's bound by the Spirit and he knows that he's heading for literal bonds as well. He knew what was coming. And then he goes to his friends. It's a bit like, you know, you've got to have your wisdom teeth out tomorrow. But then your close friends text you and email you and call you and mention to you, you know, tomorrow's the day. I think, thanks, yeah, I don't really need to be reminded. And especially when what they say is, and you know it's going to be really painful. And you know the best thing to do would be to skip the appointment. Find something better to do. Doesn't really help, does it? You know those people who you say, oh, I've got a bit of a bad back. And they say, oh, you know, I know somebody who had a back like that. And they ended up in a wheelchair. And you say, great, that's just what I needed to hear. There's no doubting the motives of these friends. They loved Paul. They were desperately worried about Paul. They didn't want him to go through those hard times. There was no questioning the information they had. They knew that what had been revealed had come from the Holy Spirit. What was unhelpful was their conclusion. God has said that's going to happen if you go there, so run in the opposite direction. Reminds me of a certain Old Testament prophet. Remember Jonah? God told him clearly what he should do, and he went in the opposite direction. Verse 4 might confuse us a little bit because it makes it sound as if the Spirit has told them they should tell Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But there's a couple of ways in which we might understand that. One is that when it says in our Bible, through the Spirit they urged Paul, it might be that it means through their spirit, through their longing for him, they urged him not to go. And if it does mean the Holy Spirit, what it must be meaning in the whole context of it all is that the Holy Spirit said that's what's going to happen, and then they put their own interpretation on it. Oh, right, well, you better not go then. Sometimes God shows us what the future might hold or will hold. And we have to say, well, will I go that way with you, or will I try to keep control of my life and go in a different route? If we do that, we're no different than some people treat their horoscopes. You know, they read that such and such is going to happen today. So they say, oh, well, I won't do that. Well, that means the horoscope was wrong, doesn't it? Because it didn't happen. Or they say, that's going to happen today, and I'm terrified and don't know what to do about it. In which case, it's rubbish anyway. If it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. Why do you need to know about it? When God's revealed something, let's pray that he will help us through it. We need to grasp that for the best of motives, they were trying to do this. And there is a danger that we misunderstand the guidance of God. The revelation of God doesn't lay out a number of alternative scenarios. If he says, go this way, then we have to go that way. He isn't saying, you can go that way if you want. That would be ideal, but otherwise go this way, or otherwise that way. These folk had the right revelation, but the wrong response to it. Paul had a particular task. When he became a Christian, he was told, your task is to preach to the Gentiles. And he wasn't free to divert from that path just because it looked like the road was going to become tough. He had a gift from the Gentiles to deliver to needy believers. He had to do that practical thing. He had a reason to be in Jerusalem. But he also knew in the bigger picture that the call of God is not often, if ever, to a comfortable life. It is to a serving life. And in fact, in their love and concern, they were actually doing the devil's work, trying to divert Paul, making it harder for him forever than ever. That's why he says in verse 13, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? The word breaking means sort of pounding. You're stretching my will, trying to pull me in a way I shouldn't be going. Even Luke, his companion, got caught up having a bigger concern for Paul's safety than for his calling. Paul had made his own position so clear, hadn't he? In chapter 20, verse 24, back with those elders, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I might finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What a shame it is when, rather than stand by each other and support each other in our different callings, we end up making the path more difficult for that person. The concept that God will always deliver us from hardship is the path to confusion and doubt. Because then we think, well, God's not a good God. Look what I'm going through. True fellowship should remind us of the promises of God to be with us in the tough times, to lead us through the tough times. Psalm 23 tells us that he is personally present with us in the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't tell us that he will always lead us to green pastures and still waters. Because the ultimate call to our lives, the ultimate freedom Jesus gives us, is the freedom to do his will. That is what you are now free to do. Do the will of God who has saved you. And that's where we must have the right perspective on freedom, not just for ourselves, but for each other. As we seek to support those going through tough times, the way is rarely to seek to tell them to choose a different path. But the way is that they discover God's faithfulness afresh in the midst of the hardship. A final thing I just call you to notice is that I wonder if you did realize as we went through the way that Luke is structuring all this. Luke had written the first volume of his work, the Gospel of Luke, all about the life of Jesus. Then comes his second volume, the Book of Acts, which is all about how his followers live. And so it shouldn't surprise us that what Luke does is keep reminding us, the readers, that Paul was simply following Jesus. We'd read in Luke's Gospel that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. We read there that Jesus insisted on going, even though he knew full well it was going to bring violence, arrest, and death. Jesus was tempted by his friends to divert from that path. Peter, you remember, said to him, no, never, Lord, not you. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. And Jesus obeyed, even to death on a cross, as we read earlier, because it was the will of his Father and for the salvation of others. The only way to life is to understand that our freedom is truly found only when we bow in submission to our Father and say, your will, not mine, be done. That's the call of the Spirit to each one of us. Are you willing to bow your knee and say, God, you are a good God. You will ultimately want the best for me, and I am willing to follow you, your path, wherever that might lead. It's a call that was issued by Jesus, recorded in each of the Gospels. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're not called to an easy life, but we're called to a life with God, if we are in his will. And that's what Paul was doing, following Jesus. And that's what we must do. And that is true freedom, being completely caught up in the will of God, wherever that might lead. So I ask myself and I ask you, are we willing to take that risk? Are we willing to submit ourselves to whatever God in his love and wisdom has for us, knowing that he will strengthen and equip and accompany us? Will we seek the fellowship of others as a vital part of accessing that strength? And when we are that fellowship, will we seek to be wise in how we strengthen and support others? Not just wanting their comfort, but saying, I will stand by you in your difficulty, if that is right. There's an old hymn which has this as its first verse. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. So imprison me within your arms, then strong shall be my hand. Are we willing to pray that? Lord, may I be bound by you so that I'm free to be what you want me to be.